We return to Colossians chapter 3. Now I say, or Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. And now I say we return because during this shutdown, lockdown time, I've actually started preaching through Colossians. You can hear the previous, I think there are three lessons or sermons before this one that goes over the first two verses, which you think, how in the world? Well, Colossians, we talk about Paul, the apostle, who he is, what he's done, his ministry, his service for the church. What does it mean to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? And who are those apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then this man Timothy that was mentioned here, and then even what the situation in Colossae, in the church that was in this town. Paul gives his salutation as he does in each of his letters. He identifies himself as the author. Timothy was with him, a favored co-worker of Paul for many years, and is co-attributed, I guess, as the author here of this letter to the Colossians. And he writes this to a church that he'd never met before. Evidently, we're kind of not quite sure about the whole itinerary that Paul had on various of his missionary journeys, but it seems like, and we'll see as we go along through this letter, that he'd not been to Colossae. At least he'd not been there in relation to the ministry of the local church there. It's evident, and we'll read it in just a moment, that a certain man named Epaphras was the missionary, the church planter that had the starting of that church in Colossae. Colossae is not in Israel. Colossae is one of those towns that is in the vicinity. If you look at your maps in the back of your Bible, Colossae is in the vicinity of the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. So like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Laodicea. Laodicea is really a very close neighbor of Colossae, but it's in the western part of Asia Minor. I won't belabor all that point because I've already gone through it, but you can look through the map in the back of your book to see where this church is. It is on a major, actually a north-south highway and an east-west highway. So it's likely that Paul at least went through this area, the Lycus River Valley. In any event, as we go through this letter, we're going to find out so many things about the church in Colossae. We'll find about Paul's heart for this church, find about the burdens that he has, and even as he starts here, he's given a salutation, but his general pattern is, having identified himself, identified the audience, given a brief greeting, grace and peace to you, etc., he gives thanks. He thanks God for these people. And then after that, he's going to pray for them. He gives thanks for these people. In fact, that's where we pick up. I'm going to read beginning at verse 3 all the way to verse 7 or 8. Yeah, but we're only looking at a little bit of this section. Verse 3 says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." What a thanksgiving. Paul is able to put some thoughts together and to express exactly what it is he's thankful about in this church. Wasn't thankful for their nice building and they all dress up for Sunday meeting and all that kind of thing. He's thankful for their heart attitudes. He's thankful for three things in particular. In fact, you may have noticed it, that what might be called the divine triad of characteristics or attributes that we see in people are mentioned here. Maybe in a little bit different order, but you remember at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about we have these three things that abide or remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love are that divine triad. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 and a few other places, but here it is appearing in over a couple verses here. But Paul is thankful for that. Having heard about this church from this man Epaphras, who had come, by the way, Paul is in prison in Rome during this time. He'd been there for 2 years, roughly, maybe a year and a half. By the time he writes Philippians, which I think is his last of the prison epistles, he's about ready to be released. He says, "I know my departure, or I think I'm going to be released. I want to come to you in Philippi," which is probably what he does. But he is writing from a Roman, actually he's in under house arrest. So his second Roman prison is in a dark, wet, kind of jailish place, not at all pleasant. But his first Roman imprisonment was he was under house arrest. He was chained to a centurion or a soldier, but he could receive visitors and be with them. Epaphras came from Colossae all the way over to Rome to consult with Paul and say, "Hey, Paul, we have this church over in Colossae and, you know, things are going well, but we've got certain of these different doctrines that are coming and they're just, I'm not easy with them. Would you help me? Please help me to pray with me about this church, but help me to know how can I help this church back in Colossae." Well, Paul wrote a letter and mentions Epaphras. Epaphras stayed with Paul in Rome for just a little bit longer, evidently. But this letter went back and Paul identifies, first of all, "I'm thankful for what I hear about you. You've got the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got love for all the saints. You've got hope, which is kept for you." And he goes on and on and talks about that. And then, of course, a prayer that comes, a phenomenal prayer, which is how we ought to pray for one another. I mean, we can pray for health issues and work-related issues, but always we want to think about what's going on in the inner man. What kind of hope and comfort are they drawing? What kind of strength can they have through these different trials and difficulties? So much we look forward to in the study of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. But here in verse 3, he says, "We give thanks." We give thanks. Now, Paul is the one writing this letter, but he says we. Now, it could be Paul and Timothy. Timothy is there writing with him, coordinating with him. Timothy was not an apostle. I think he was an apostolic delegate, or he had close relationship with Paul. But Paul could here be referring to both of us, Paul and Timothy together, or he could be using not a plural of majesty, you know, somehow like kings and queens talk about our royal person, that kind of thing. Paul's not anything like that. He's not saying I'm, you know, the authorial plural or the royal plural or anything. He's just saying, look, we give thanks. We're happy about you. We give thanks to God for you. We are so grateful to what God is doing in your midst. We're so grateful, as we read, and we'll look at it more carefully next week, about how the gospel is bearing fruit in this church. What's the fruit that Paul is looking for? Well, saved people, but saved people who will inspire others to give thanks to God. Kind of like what Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Let your good works shine before men. Let your light shine before men so that men may see your good works and pat you on the back and say, 'Hey, good job, guy, you got it.'" No, "that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." We're just kind of like billboards or signboards or road signs that point to God, because who wants to be pointed to me or to you? I mean, good for you all, but we point to Jesus, and we ought to inspire even Paul to give thanks for what they see, what godly activity is going on in our hearts and our community, our fellowship together. He gives thanks to God. It is interesting, if you were to study especially Paul, but really anywhere in the New Testament, when anybody gives thanks to God, it's always God the Father, except in one place in the New Testament. But it's always to God the Father. Always thanks is directed there. Even when we pray, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. We talk to our Father. This doesn't mean we can't pray to Jesus. For example, the prayer at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, but also in Revelation 22, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's a prayer to Jesus. Can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Yes, we can pray to the Holy Spirit. But typically, the direction that we have of our prayers, of our thanksgiving, is to God, God the Father. I mentioned the one place where Paul gives thanks to the Son, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, "I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who has strengthened me." He's given me a place of service where I was, you know, a persecutor of the church, but now I'm a builder of the church. I'm an apostle. I'm one of the foundation stones of the church. I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord. But typically we see that thanks goes to God the Father. And notice how he says it here. In fact, if you were to look to the verse previous, verse 2, it says, verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." So Paul is addressing, hey, we have God as our Father. Our Father by creation, because he's the creator of everything. He is the Father of creation, but also he is the Father of the faithful, those who are in Christ and who have been saved and are being sanctified. So he said our Father back then, but now he says the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. An unusual phrase where we have this combination of God and Father, and it says the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Won't get into all the intricacies of it, but this testifies to a few different things, especially as it pertains to the difficulty, the doctrinal kind of issues were going on in the Colossian church that would separate. It was kind of a, if you know your history, the second century AD, there was a heresy called Gnosticism. That Gnosticism comes from gnosis or knowledge, and these were the enlightened people. They got it all figured out, and they had a secret special knowledge, you know, watch my fingers kind of thing. I've got it all figured out. But part of that teaching was that they put a hard distinction between material and immaterial, or the physical and the spiritual. And the physical is really bad, but the spiritual, that's where it's at. And we want to be the spiritual kind of people. We want to be those who are, you know, cultivating that good stuff. And so they would tend to deny, or at least question, maybe downplay the bodily, the incarnation of God in Jesus. And they say, oh, Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh. He's God, but he didn't really die. He didn't really have that. Or they would emphasize his humanity, but that wouldn't be good according to their understanding that physicality or material stuff is bad. The point is, Paul says right from the outset, Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be trying to distinguish physical from spiritual and material from immaterial. No, we have God in the flesh. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to think, well, isn't it kind of strange for Jesus, who is God, to have a God? Not in the sense where we can consider Jesus came to do whose will? Not his own will. The will of his Father who sent him. He says, I have come not to speak my own words, but to speak the words he taught me. I've come not to do my own stuff, my own works, but the works of my Father that he accomplishes through me by the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2 talks about that, that he emptied himself of his deity, not, how does it say? Being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death, and so forth. It goes on there in Philippians 2. The point is, from the beginning, Paul says, Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to trace that idea of thanksgiving to God the Father, it's always either through Christ we give thanks to God through Jesus Christ, or it is we give thanks to God on behalf of or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we come to God? Not directly. You want to come to God directly? You're going to come before him he's going to be the judge of you. He's going to condemn you because nobody comes before God in their own authority, in their own righteousness. You had better come through Jesus the Son. Every place outside of Jesus is damnation and destruction. And Jesus says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He puts Jesus right front and center from the beginning. In fact, he did it earlier. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is who I represent. I'm not coming to you as Paul of Tarsus or this trained rabbinical scholar. I'm an apostle. I have been sent with a commission, with a mandate, with a message to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, we give thanks to God. For you, we pray always for you. Consider this. This is a church that Paul had never been to, most likely, at least has a very kind of tangential relationship with, and yet he prays constantly for them. This was not the only church. In fact, we're talking how 15 years or so into his ministry, he's planted how many churches has he planted in this time period? Back with the church in Antioch and the church in Damascus when he first started, back after right after his conversion, and then the churches of his first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, other churches that he knows about that he writes to. He'd never been to Rome, but he wrote a really long letter to the Roman church. He prays constantly for these people. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about reasons that he does have for boasting. And he says, look, I've been through so much. We talk about shipwrecks, being out in the open sea, going without food, being pummeled, stoned, all these things, all these physical distresses he's gone through. And he says, apart from all those, I mean, that's nothing compared to the daily concern for I have for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my burning for them? So he had an overwhelming compassion, interest, concern, not just for the churches he knew personally, but just the church, the body of Christ. In fact, we'll see at the end or toward the end of this first chapter, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We'll get to that. What is Paul saying there? But the idea that we get from that is he has a concern. He is not some kind of aloof, super authoritative, you know, separate from the common people. He is right with them. And he prays for them. He says, I thank God whenever I pray for you. And he tells us what he gives thanks for, and we'll see that in just a moment. But the interest, the concern, the compassion that he has, it's the heart of a shepherd. It's the heart of one who is concerned, not just that certain things are happening in the church or with the people, but what's going on with the hearts of our people? What do I see? What do I see maybe that's good that I give thanks for? Maybe do I see that I could encourage or comfort, maybe even confront, as the case may be? You know, Paul is not unwilling to confront unbelief or wrong attitudes or anything like that. Read 1 Corinthians, read Galatians. My goodness. But here in Colossians, it's very gracious the way he relates to it. Because the heresy is not full blown at this point, the whole tone of this letter is just kind. It's positive. Now, there are some corrections that he offers here, but he says, we give thanks and we pray constantly for you. We're talking to God about you by name. If you read Philemon, which Philemon was one of the men in Colossae, he was a slave owner of Onesimus, but he mentions by name, hey, say to Archippus, actually end of Colossians, he says, say to Archippus, who was probably the leader, the shepherd for this church in Colossae, one of the shepherds there, he says, tell Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. You gotta be careful with these people. Make sure that you fulfill your job. The point is here, Paul knows what he wants to see in this Colossian church. He gives thanks to God for seeing it in part or in the initial stages. He prays for them. I mean, his prayer list, can you just imagine how long that was and how earnestly he prayed for his people, praying always. Well, what was it that prompted the prayers? Again, this is a church that he may not have known personally, but he says, we heard of this. In fact, we've been praying and thanking God for you since we heard of it. How did Paul hear of it? Well, we read it. Epaphras brought news. But he says, we heard of your faith. This begins the triad of these divine characteristics. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. What is it to believe in Christ Jesus? Well, two things maybe we could talk about. One is to believe into Christ. We believe the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of happy weather. You know, summer's coming, and so that means whatever, or, you know, Memorial Day is the first day of summer. It's not the gospel of that. It's not the gospel of, you know, you believe God, he will give you stuff. He will just make bless your socks off, which is good because he'll give you more socks, and he will give you this and that. It's not that gospel. This is the gospel about Christ Jesus. What has he done? Who is he? Son of God. He's a savior of the world. What did he do? He died in our place. Is he still dead? No. He rose again the third day. Well, what did that all accomplish? He accomplished our salvation, justification. He died in the place of us so that we don't have to die. It's that faith in the person and work of Christ, in the gospel, which Paul will talk about later in verses 5 and following. We'll look at next time. But it's faith in those truths. It's trusting that. It's believing what God has said, what God has done. It's also the faithfulness. In fact, it says here back about the in verse 2, it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. there is not talking about so much at the what they believe in or the content of their faith, but the fact that they are faithful or trustworthy or dependable, or they are walking in the truth, kind of like John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking where? In the truth, being faithful, being devoted to the truth of the gospel. It can also have this idea of those who are of those who do believe in faith, or who do believe in Christ Jesus, those who are in the group of faithful people. So I heard that you believe in Christ and that you're among those who are counted as Christians. And I'm so thankful for that, that because that's where it's at. I mean, that's how all this starts. The love and the hope that come after that. If you don't believe, we shouldn't expect you to love in the way that Christ commands us to love. We shouldn't expect you to have any hope in this world. If you don't believe the gospel, what, you hope when the Republicans take in the House? Or, I mean, what? Where's your hope? What kind? Do you? Where do you put your faith, your trust, your confidence? It's not in politics. It's not in your own health, vitality. It's not in the woman or husband that you married. It's not in any of that stuff. Put your faith in Christ alone. That will then work itself out into love for the saints and hope that is laid up for you in heaven. But it starts with faith. And we've got to believe that gospel. Thankfully, you could read elsewhere, like in Ephesians chapter 2, faith is a gift of God. God calls those to faith whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And we respond in faith. How can a dead person live? Right? Ephesians 2, beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 says, we were dead. Whoa. I mean, that's kind of offensive maybe to some people. You were dead. You're dead people. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You used to be, but God has made you alive together with Christ. Dead men don't talk. Dead men don't respond. Various of the Old Testament writers said, those who are in Sheol, how can they praise you? How can they respond when they're dead? They're dead. But God is able to make us alive together with him. So the faith that we have comes from God. It's a gift of him. And then the works that come after that are proof that confirm the identity we have in Christ. We have faith. Paul says, I'm so thankful for your faith. That's where it starts. If you're outside of Christ, you have no faith, then we shouldn't expect love for the brothers. We shouldn't expect love for your enemy. That's supernatural kind of love. The hope that I give thanks for here, you would have no hope. He talks about that in 1 Thessalonians. There are those who have no hope in this world. Or as he said in Ephesians 2, when you're outside of Christ, you don't have any hope. There's no basis for any of these things. First, of course, he gives thanks for the faith here. He gives thanks, secondly, for the love which you have for all the saints. Wait a minute, Paul, love for all, that's kind of mushy, isn't it? Isn't that kind of romantic? No, he says this is the love that we have for the saints. It's not romantic, it's not ooey-gooey, gushy-mushy, whatever kind of stuff. This is selfless, sacrificial service. You want to talk about what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is, right? John said, this is how we know. What does love look like? What is he talking about love? It's not that we, you know, emotionally exult or we get kind of swoony when we see each other. I mean, as much as that may be true or whatever, but it's the love where we are seeking each other's best interest, where we lay down our lives to advance the brother's interests, not our own. We submit ourselves to give preference to another in love. He says, the love which you have for all the saints. Not just your little clique, not just the Colossian church that maybe was kind of anxious, or maybe not anxious is the word, angry. Colossae, the city, was kind of, as the decades went on, from like the 200s BC and then forward, had been sidelined or put in second place against these new uprising cities of Laodicea and just to the north of that, Hierapolis. And they were that's where it's at. That's where the economy is booming. That's where everybody's moving. That's all the construction, all the trade and travel and all that stuff's going on there. Meanwhile, we guys over here in Colossae were kind of being left out. But it's okay. We'll get along. No, they had love for all the saints, folks in Laodicea. How do we know there was a church in Laodicea? There was a word from Jesus to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, right? Hierapolis, Paul mentions here, this other city. And Paul says, greet those who are in Hierapolis and Laodicea and these other places. So we know there are churches there, and the Colossian church does not have a party spirit. You know, we're of Colossae, and you guys over there, we'll see you in heaven. But until then, you stay away. No, they didn't do that. They had this love and kindness and compassion and just a ministering spirit toward these other people. And it's interesting to hear wonderful tales of various of these remote tribal brothers and sisters who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas that tribe may have had a generational hatred toward this other tribe, now, because they're in Christ, they're taking the gospel over there. To what they are enemies. And they'll kill you. But we need to go and take the gospel to them. And that's what the love of Christ does in a person's life. This is what Paul thanks God. He sees that. He hears about it, but he sees the fruit of this love which they have for all the saints. Who are the saints? Are those the ones with the halos around their heads and are in the pictures and stuff? No. We read about it in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. What does it mean to be a saint? It means one who's set apart. It means one who has been clutched or snatched out of this world, out of the depths of our sin and placed, we'll see it, he's transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into, out of the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's what it means to be a saint. To be not perfect, because who among us is perfect? And Paul even says, I'm not perfect. I don't claim to have attained this level of perfection or maturity in Christ, but I tell you what, I press on toward that. I strive for that. I want to, as he says in Ephesians 1, 4 and verse 1, I want my daily practice, my words, my what I look at, what I think about, what I do, I want all that to be more in line with who I am in Christ. Let your walk in a manner worthy of your calling, he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. So there is a point at which, I guess there are only two kinds of people in the world, the saints and the, as it said, the ain'ts, those who are not in Christ, those who don't have any righteousness from Christ, and our righteousness and our own selves does not cut it, right? We've all fallen short and or sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But saints are those who are in Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. He gives a third thanksgiving here. Faith, he says, love, he says, but thirdly, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. This is the hope that you have. This is what animates, maybe, what motivates, what inspires your faith. It builds your faith. Now, it's kind of like which came first, you know, you're putting the cart before the horse or the egg before the chicken, or what's faith begins it, but faith is built and encouraged and comforted and consoled by the hope that we have. We in this world can get really discouraged. We say, why is that happening? If you read Habakkuk, what? God, you're about to bring judgment upon your holy people with a barbarian nation, the Babylonians. How could you do this? What are you thinking? And Habakkuk chapter 3 says, you know, even if all this stuff falls away, all these things that I love and enjoy, almond tree and all this other stuff, when that fades away, I'm going to hope in God. I'm going to put my trust in him. He is good. His promises are sure. He is trustworthy to the end. This hope, notice where it is. It's not something that is in your bank account. It's not something that's in your body. It's not something that is, you know, next to you as a spouse. This hope is not even on this earth. Wow. So if that hope is not on this earth and it's secure, then I guess nothing on this earth can affect it. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 8? All things will work together for good for those who love the Lord, called according to his purpose. But then he talks this, all this list of, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, principalities, powers, all these things which are on earth can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Wow. He says this hope is laid up. This is the idea of, well, you remember the parable Jesus told about the minas, the wealth that a certain man entrusted to certain of his servants, said, take care of this until I come back. Well, one of those servants took the mina and he hid it, or he kept it apart from the other stuff. And he said, here it is. And it didn't turn out very well for the fellow. But the idea there is, this is something that has been reserved, kept, hidden away, kind of a thing. This is a hope that is laid up for you. It is stored away, preserved for you, not on earth, not in a Swiss bank account, not in anything like that. It is laid up for you in heaven. Nothing on earth can take it away, defile it. Jesus said it in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up treasures on earth. I mean, how foolish is that? People are going to come and steal it. Moth and rust are going to take it. Store up treasures in heaven. Now, that's a little bit different idea, because we're laying up treasures in heaven, like he says in 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but to put their hope in God and lay up riches, you know, lay up a treasure, a foundation for the future, because that's life indeed. He says, no, our hope, our confidence, our assurance is laid up for us. It's preserved for us in heaven. It's out of touch of the most ruthless of rulers. Herod the king tried to kill Jesus. No, you can't reach God's purposes and God's plan and God's provision. He is going to accomplish this. But apart from just hope in general, I think specifically what he's saying here, and he says it on a couple other occasions in this letter, but he says it, Paul says it elsewhere in Scripture, and other writers talk about this. This is the hope of the resurrection. This is the hope that you have. This is the hope that sustains you through trials of your faith, maybe some difficulties where you think, I just don't know if I can love that person over there because, you know, reasons. Well, what about the resurrection? Does that change anything? You are going to be raised. That should both inspire us and cause us great fear and maybe some consternation, because we're going to have to stand before God, not for judgment of our sins. Thankfully, Christ took that punishment. But we are going to be judged for how we were faithful with our good works that he entrusted to us. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, these are good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, are we? Paul is giving thanks for this Colossian church. You have the hope laid up for you in heaven. You are showing love for all the saints. Your faith is increasing in Christ. And it's because you have, or one of the reasons is because of your hope in the resurrection. Christ is raised. We're also raised with him. We will be with him in glory. We have that confidence, that hope that nothing on earth can ever affect that. Nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hand. We are secure in the Father's love. And therefore, it's kind of like that old gospel song, I am loved, you are loved, I can risk loving you. I think it's actually, you are loved, I am loved, I can risk loving you. For the one who loved me most loves me best. And so the love that we have, it's not a natural kind of an affectionate kind of love. As much as that is nice and pleasant, it is a supernatural kind of love, which is not just a suggestion. Hey, maybe love one another. Don't you remember the conversation Jesus had in the upper room, the Last Supper? He says, you know, guys, I'm giving you a new commandment. Oh, good. We like new commandments. Is this going to be kosher laws, or is this going to be one of a new sacrifice we should make in the temple? Hey, guys, write this down. Okay, Jesus, what is it? Love one another. And the people are saying, you kidding me, Jesus? Do you know what I have put up with? These 3.5 years I've been walking with you, this guy over here and this guy and there. I mean, do you remember the whole dynamic there where nobody wanted to serve other people? They all walked by that basin and the towel knowing that somebody's got to wash their feet. It's not going to be me. Let Thomas do it. And Thomas says, no, let Peter do it. Why should Peter have all the glory? And just the enmity and hatred and just, they're just people. But the hope of the resurrection empowers us. The command of Jesus Christ instructs us to love one another, to lay down our lives for other people. Paul celebrates what we ought to celebrate about the church, but about ourselves. Would Paul give thanks for these things in our lives? Even just hearing about it from Epaphras or some other person, would people talk about us? Their faith is just powerful. They believe, they're believers in Jesus Christ. They're not finding their righteousness in themselves. They know they're sinners. They know Christ is the only solution. Their love is just, they serve, they meet needs, they look for ways that they can minister, they look for ways that they can speak words of encouragement. And their hope, I mean, they are, the hope that like Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, that you would have a reason, or you have an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. When people ask about it, what is this hope that you have? Well, if it's something that's completely internal, how's anybody going to know? But if that hope translates into, kind of like the proverb says, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. Wow. Does this hope do anything with our countenance, or the way that we interact with each other? The hope that we have, what does it do in our lives? What is this all about? Paul says, I want to see this. I do see this, but does he see it in us? And do we see it in each other? And do we have the motivation to give thanks to God for these things? You know, it's wonderful to say, you know, congratulations for graduating high school, or you know, promotion in your job. Great, good job. And it's good, and we ought to do that. But can we keep that in proper perspective of these weightier issues of faith, hope, and love, and cultivate those things? Want to see those grown as we, you know, plant crops and do that kind of thing. We see that in our own lives and lives of those that we're about, even as we have opportunity here in just a moment to speak to one another. Do we talk about these heart attitudes of faith, hope, and love, and want to see those grown and nurtured in our lives? Paul had this perspective. Man, Paul, who's been 2 years. Now, 2 years in Rome, overwinter shipwreck, and 2 years before that, he was under house arrest, or not even house arrest, he was in a prison in Caesarea. So for 5 years, he has been incarcerated. And yet he says, you know, I'm just so thankful for what God is doing in you. I'm just all about the faith that you have, the love, the hope that you have. And I've heard about Epaphras and all these wonderful things going on. Does he give any thought to himself? I mean, yes, he says, pray for us and all this kind of stuff. But his perspective is outgoing, outward, external. He's always concerned for other people. And that is how we ought to be as well. Concerned, how is God working and active in each other's lives? How can we speak words of encouragement to another? How can we pray? Not just different things, but pray, is God's gospel advancing in these people? And we're going to see the glory of that here as Paul continues in the following verses about the fruitfulness of the gospel, not just in you, but around the world. And you're part of that wonderful worldwide gospel ministry. This is where it's at. This is where God is building his church. It's something entirely different from what we see in the world. You know, it's not affiliated with a political party or an ethnic group or a geographic region. This is something that is divine. It's supernatural. It crosses all boundaries. And this is, wow, the church. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your truth. We're thankful for the power of the gospel to change lives. And we are thankful that we can see faith, hope, and love in our own lives and the lives of those about us. Please help us to be given to nurturing that, to encouraging it, to be giving thanks for these things. Please help us to have a divine perspective that celebrates things that really matter. We are grateful you are concerned about sicknesses and joblessnesses and discouragement and that kind of thing. But so much more there is to life that you're active about. We thank you for the example of Paul with his own burdens personally, and the imprisonment that he's faced, the misunderstandings, the revilings, the physical violence given toward him. And yet he was so animated for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of the gospel in the body of Christ. We pray that we would have that same burden to see your gospel advance, to see your church built. We pray that your good work would be accomplished until the day of Christ, that you promised that you'd be faithful to complete the work that you began. We're so grateful because we know, given enough, well, just to ourselves, we would self-destruct. We would fall away, not just in the future, but we already have. I mean, it was just in our strength. We couldn't love the brothers. We couldn't lay down our lives for each other. We wouldn't have a hope that is, as it says here, laid up for us in heaven. You know, we can barely see beyond this moment. How much more the future, the eternity? We put our only hope in you and draw close to you. Please save anyone here. Let them find their righteousness, find their hope in Christ alone. We're so grateful that we have a friend in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.